So tonight we're in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. And what of Jephthah? So the verse says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail to tell me of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets." So we spent a lot of time in this Hebrews chapter 11, specifically learning about who God is, who he truly is, and how he is so different from the God of our ancestors, the God that has been portrayed to us for so long, and how he is faithful, absolutely faithful, even when we are extremely unfaithful and blow it. And this has been such a crucial education for most of us, as we kind of don't really know the true God, but we kind of know shadows of him that kind of fade in and out depending upon our circumstances. And I have to tell you, it is imperative that you get to know him as a person, not just as some God that's out there that you're trying to reach, but as a person. And you must learn as much as you can about his character and about his nature, for that will give you the understanding as to why you can trust yourself to him. And I have to warn you, the danger of not knowing our God, as in this story of Jephthah, it's just staggering. The potential ramifications for our life are just mind-blowing. We have to know our God. Now, the story of Jephthah dives into the dark, dark consequences of doing things for God as a result of your ignorance of him. Doing things that you think will please him, which actually don't. And it dives into the dangers of syncretism, which is a funky word, but all it means is this blending of different religious systems, where we just combine them all and just kind of end up erroneously treating things as if they are the same. So it's just this blending of kind of, you know, we see that a lot in Boulder, right? There's no real truth here. Everyone just seems to kind of make their own God concoction. They take a little bit of this, and they take a little bit of that, and oh, I like this about that God, and they put it all together, and they call it their God. But that is not the true God. So we're going to start, and we're going to jump into the tragic end of the story first, and then going to work our way back to the beginning. And as you expect, Israel has once again completely just turned their back on the Lord. And they've defiled themselves with pagan idolatry. So the Lord hands them over to the Philistines and the Ammonites, who oppressed them for 18 years before the people of Israel sought the Lord for relief. And for those of you who haven't been here through, you know, the other teachings, we have seen that God uses oppression by other nations as a way to get Israel to realize that he is their God, that they really do need his help just to even make it through the difficulties of this world. And he uses oppression to evoke repentance and to incite the Israelites to return to him. And as most of us know, there's nothing quite like pain that accomplishes that in our own lives, causes us to beware of God, to repent and come back to him. Now, God raised up Jephthah to be a judge and a leader of the people, and he empowered him accordingly. He would be the one to lead the fight against the Ammonites. But not knowing much about his God, Jephthah makes a very stupid vow to the Lord. Let's read Judges chapter 11, verses 29 through 31. "At that time, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he went throughout the land of Gilead and Manasseh, including Mizpah and Gilead. And from there he led an army against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. He said, 'If you give me victory over the Ammonites, I will give to the Lord whatever comes out of my house to meet me when I return in triumph. I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering.'" And as with most of us who do not really know our God, We think we must always barter with him to gain his favor and to get his blessing, or to get him to give us what we want. And essentially, Jephthah's concept of God is what I call a classic if-then God. In other words, if Jephthah commits something up front, if he promises to do something really, really hard for God, then he hopes that God will do his part. And if Jephthah makes him happy by promising some sort of service or sacrifice, then God will come through for him with his requests. Now, sadly, this is the same God that many of you have served, and in some regard, still serve. This is a hard God to shake. The if-then God has been ingrained into our minds and into our bodies. It's almost a part of our cultural DNA when it comes to the religion of Christianity. You see, we don't really trust God or believe that he will be there for us. So we try and barter our way into his graces. We promise to do something, to change something, or to be something that we think he wants. And then we use that as leverage to try to get something from him. And the reality is, we all have so much fear of God that every time we do something wrong or mess up, do it bad, we feel we've got to make it up to God and do something for him to get back into his good graces. But this is not our God. That is a false God. And sure, this false God has been around for a very long time, and many people have followed him. In fact, the majority of those within the religion of Christianity have followed him. But it is not the God of the Bible. And I know at times it seems that way when you read certain stories. But I assure you, if you read the Bible from end to end, from beginning to end, in order to really understand and discern the character and nature of your God, you will see that he does not work that way. Besides, let's look at verse 29 again. God had already provided for Jephthah before he even made the vow. The Spirit of the Lord had come upon him. He had all that he needed to gain a great victory over the Ammonites. He just did not realize what he had because he did not know his God. So he made his stupid vow, which, as we'll see, has tragic results. In the same way, God has already provided us everything we need for life and godliness. Which is why I think it is so sad that so many of us sit in our pain and in our want. And we ask God to fix things, to change things, to make us different, to take away the things that do not please him. And we beg him and we beg him. It seems to no avail. So we barter with him some more. We plead with him. We pout before him. All the while just hoping that he's going to do something, anything. And the sad thing is that we don't even realize that we are praying to a false God, an impotent God who cannot help. You see, we fail to realize, as in the case of Jephthah, that the one true God has already provided for us everything we need. We just need to learn how to have access to it through faith and let it be our truth and let it flow from within our lives. Let's quickly take a look at this passage in 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So he has given us everything pertaining to life. This means that when it is all said and done, we can have victory over all the issues that we struggle with daily in this life. We just have to appropriate it through faith, through knowing Him as our provision for our lives. You see, we do not have to live by the legacy which has been handed down to us by our parents, our grandparents, or any of our ancestors. A legacy that's often just wrapped up in fear and selfishness, self-serving, self-protection, wanting. Instead, we are free to live this life according to what God has already given. And as we have studied, appropriating this for your life means a lot of hard work, whereby you have to understand all the reasons why you do not trust yourself to the Lord. All those reasons deep in your soul why you get to play God over your own life. Maybe it's because you think He's really small and you carry Him around in your pocket. You don't realize that He is the sovereign Lord of the universe who's interested in the details of your life. We also know that it's probably because all those reasons that you play God are embedded in pain and disappointment with God and with others. And that's all wrapped up with wrong belief about God, since so many aspects of His nature we don't know. And that leads us just to unbelief. You see, it is only when we reconcile the things in our life which have caused the pain and the disappointment with the true God who loves us and is and has been from the beginning completely sovereign over our lives will we be able to practically walk in and experience this life which He promised can be ours. In addition, what He has given us is sufficient for everything and anything that this life or the enemy can throw at us. And when it comes to dealing with this life as believers, we want for nothing. We've been given everything we need to make it. See, we just have to be willing to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Do that work of undoing our wrong belief and our unbelief so we can trust ourselves for real to the one true God, knowing Him as a person. See, He's also given us everything pertaining to godliness. So for those of you who think it's impossible to live a victorious life, continually enjoying fellowship with God, having successfully escaped the corruption of your flesh, you are wrong and you are living in a lie. He has given you everything you need to be in relationship with Him and to please Him. He has given you the Spirit of God to live in you, Romans 8, 9. He has given you a new nature that has been made in His image, righteous, holy, and true, Ephesians 4, 24. A nature which allows you to partake with the divine. And He has given each of you a measure of faith, Romans 12, 3. So you are able to choose to put your trust in Him, regardless of what you might think or feel or even want. In fact, you were made specifically to only find peace and rest when you put your trust in God, and not in yourself or the things of this world. And you've been made so specifically that when you do put your trust in God, everybody knows it. Because peace comes off your body. And guess what? When you don't, everybody knows it. Because everything but peace and rest comes off your body. Now, all this is appropriated through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. A knowledge of His character and nature. You see, if you do not really know Jesus as a person, truly know Him like you know your best friend, you will never let go of control, and you will never really trust yourself to Him. I mean, there'll be no reason, as you will always be afraid of Him. You'll always trust in yourself. You'll always love your wisdom above his wisdom. And if you don't know how much he loves you, really inside, in all those places of pain and disappointment, if you don't know how much he loves you and how that everything he has allowed in your life has been an expression of his love for you, it will be almost impossible for you to stop protecting yourself and let him truly be your God. If you don't know him in his glory and excellence, you're going to still project all sorts of ugliness onto God and find all sorts of reasons for not trusting him. For example, if you still filter God through your experiences with your dad, with your mom, with your husband, with your wife, with your grandparents, or any other important person in your life, you are still going to only know shadows of him. And your experience with God will be wanting. And that's why the Spirit, through the study in Hebrews 11, has been relentlessly pounding it into our heads that the character and nature of God is first and foremost faithful. You see, he will always be to us who he says he is, our God, our I am, everything we need when we need it. He will always be the one who loves us because he has done everything that was needed to make it possible for there to be true mutuality in this relationship between you and God. He has made it possible for us to moment by moment experience his divine nature. But again, it is all realized through the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. You see, if your view of God is too small, if your view of God is all distorted because of things that have happened in your life, there's a good chance that you have ended up serving a false God who is impotent. And you're going to always be chasing those promises of God and always end up frustrated, always wanting more, always wondering what you need to do next. You have to do something to make it work for you. Imagine, by his own glory and excellence, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Promises of peace, rest, love and joy, where his burden is light and his load is easy. I mean, that sounds wonderful, doesn't it? How many of us have been striving for that our entire Christian life? Pretty much everybody. But as I've said last week and each week before that, all these promises are in the Bible. They're nouns, actually. They're aspects of Jesus's character and nature. He says, I am joy. I am peace. I am rest. I am love. So these aren't things we get by gifts. They're only experienced as you trust more and more of your life to him. And he is literally able to freely live inside of you without restraint. You see, when you know the truth about God, believe the truth about God, and then here's the kicker. Bet your life on what you say you know and believe. That's the definition of faith. Then and only then will this new nature that God has given you consume you. And in so doing, you will escape the corruption that is in this world by lust. Let me explain. There is a place in your old sinful nature that always wants more and more and more and more, and is always seeking to stuff something else in that hole to see if it satisfies. Relationships, you know, the list is just endless. We don't even need to go through that. However, all our attempts to find satisfaction fail miserably. For God is the only one who satisfies. And he says that if we trust ourselves to him, love him with our entire heart, mind, soul, and strength, we will hunger no longer. John 6:35. This is one of his magnificent promises. We will hunger no longer. So the point I'm making is that we have been given everything we need. Thus, there is no longer any need to barter with God. No longer any need to beg for change. The change has already happened, and it exists within your new nature. You just have to learn how to set aside your old sinful nature and learn how to trust yourself to Jesus. Again, in those deep, deep, deep recesses of your soul. For that's the only place when you trust Him there that you will appropriate that change for your life. Simply said, you have to stop playing God and let Him be your God. So back to our story. The Spirit came down on Jephthah. So do you understand that his vow was absolutely unnecessary? Again, he already had everything he needed to go and fight the Ammonites and secure victory for Israel. He was fully provisioned. So you got to ask yourself, why do you think he felt the need to make a vow? Now the answer comes from kind of the introduction to this story in Judges chapter 10, and it deals with this issue of that funky word, syncretism, or the blending of religions. The passage goes as follows, Judges 10:6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight. They served the images of Baal and Ashtaroth, and the gods of Aram, Sidon, Moab, Amnon, and Philistia. They abandoned the Lord and no longer served Him at all. I mean, I don't even understand this. This has no place to fit within my brain. I mean, they gave up the one true God in order to be like those in the world, but they exchanged Him for what? Clearly, none of the other gods could satisfy their lust that they just had to keep adopting a whole cornucopia of gods. Again, it sounds a lot like Boulder. And this is why Jephthah did what he did. And this is why he made his tragic vow. He worshipped other gods who demanded vows and sacrifices before they would, quote, grant any favor. Now we know, according to 1 Corinthians 10:20, Psalm 96:5, and Psalm 106:37, that they were not really worshiping gods at all, but just demonic spirits. And see, that's why these, quote, gods could demand and demand and demand and take and take, but they never had the ability to really satisfy or ever grant that favor. And that's why the things that they had to do to serve these gods got crazy. It had to go to the extremes, which we'll find out. But what strikes me about this whole thing is that Jephthah had become so unfamiliar with the one true God, the God who chooses to work merely because of His own glory and excellence, the God who will grant favor even without our asking, as in the case of Samson, or the God who will grant favor even without our deserving it, as we'll find out in the case of Jephthah. See, Jephthah really did not know God. He thought God had to be like the gods of the nations. That's all he had known because he just exposed himself to it and he became so confused. He presented himself to darkness instead of learning the ways of the one true God. And instead, he learned the ways of demons. So it's pretty obvious that the teaching of the Word of God had been absolutely neglected and abandoned in Israel. And so everyone did what was pleasing in their own sight. And this resulted, if you can imagine, in a whole generation who did not even know the very basic things about the God who loved them. And again, this is why we focus so much on being in the Scriptures and understanding our God, so we do not make critical errors out of our ignorance and neglect like Jephthah. So let's see how this played out for him, because it really didn't turn out so good. Judges 11, 32 through 40. So Jephthah led his army against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave him victory. Woohoo! He crushed the Ammonites, devastating about 20 towns from Aor to an area near Minnith and as far away as Abel-Karamim. In this way, Israel defeated the Ammonites. Sounds good so far. But when Jephthah returned home to Mizpah, his daughter came out to meet him, playing on a tambourine and dancing for joy. She was his one and only child. He had no other sons or daughters. When he saw her, he tore his clothes in anguish. "Oh, my daughter," he cried out. "You have completely destroyed me. You brought disaster on me." Look at the way he's transferring the blame right away. "For I have made a vow to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." And she said, "Father, if you've made a vow to the Lord, you must do to me what you have vowed. For the Lord has given you a great victory over your enemies, the Ammonites. But first, let me do this one thing. Let me go up and roam in the hills and weep with my friends for 2 months, because I will die a virgin." Now, if you guys remember, he promised that he would make a burnt offering out of the first thing that came out of his house. He said, "You may go," Jephthah said. And he sent her away for 2 months. She and her friends went into the hills and wept because she would never have children. When she returned home, her father kept the vow he had made. And she died a virgin. So it has become a custom in Israel for young Israelite women to go away for 4 days each year to lament the fate of Jephthah's daughter. Okay, how horrible is that? That is simply terrible. And then to blame her for it? God gave this man a huge victory over the enemy, and he comes home and apparently sacrifices his one and only daughter to the Lord because he made some stupid vow. She became his burnt offering of thanksgiving. I know, this is sick stuff, but that's how twisted things get. This is how dark things can become when you do not know your God. And you may find that you do things that are demanded by the demonic spirits that are around us all the time, who pose as gods. You have to know your God. Now, just so you know, child sacrifice was a total abomination to the Lord, and it is strictly forbidden in the law. Leviticus 18, 21 through 22. Leviticus 20, 2 through 5. Deuteronomy 12, 31. And Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 through 14. All of those make it clear beyond a shadow of a doubt that child sacrifice is never allowed. And in these passages, God specifically addresses the Canaanite nations and instruct the Israelites to not follow in their footsteps by offering children to Molech or Milcom, as he was also known. But get this, it doesn't even seem to cross Jephthah's mind that this was an abomination. Furthermore, the law in Leviticus 27, 1 through 8, provides an out, a pathway for redemption for someone who made a stupid or reckless vow. It provides that they could offer up silver coins according to the value of the person based on age. In this instance, Jephthah would have only had to pay probably 10 shekels, which in our terms of this day and age would be about $100. That's what his daughter's life was worth, $100. So the price of redemption of his daughter was not exorbitant. It was completely affordable and doable. But again, his knowledge of the one true God had been lost on him. And in its place, he substituted the character and the nature of the gods of the land. Sounds pretty familiar. I hope you guys are thinking about that. We have done that so much. It is clear that the Canaanites offered up both animal and children sacrifices in an attempt to find favor with their gods. We see examples of this in the Bible. There's a very, very strange story in 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 21 through 27, where the Israelites were defeating the Moabites, and in a desperate attempt to secure victory, because they were like just crushing them, the Moabite king got on the wall of his city and offered up his child, his son, as a sacrifice to his God. And the God of Israel got extremely mad and punished the Israelites. You see, it was not okay that they had oppressed the Moabites that badly that he would resort to that level of extremism. It's never okay with God. Then in Jeremiah 7, verses 30 and 31, the Lord condemns his own people because they built these high places of, they call it Topheth, which is literally the place of burning
or a roaster. And they built these to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, an act which he says he did not command, nor did it even come into his mind to command such a thing. In various excavations through Canaan, they found burial urns which bear decorations alluding to child sacrifice. And they found all these commemorative like slabs that are stone or wood of where people express their vows to their deities. And the urns underneath the slabs contain the remains of children who were cremated as described in the inscriptions. Moreover, the osteological evidence, in other words, the evaluation of the bones, it reveals that most of the victims were between 2 to 3 months old and is up to about 5 years old. And they've examined the skeletons, and they say they show no signs of any pathological conditions or diseases. So this wasn't just like a burial ground for sick children. They were healthy children deliberately killed as sacrifices in the manner described both in the Bible as well as in other classic historical texts. In fact, some of the non-biblical authors describe human offerings as the child's being received in these outstretched arms of a brazen statue. And they describe just these grimacing victims as they're consumed by the flames. Molech, also known as Milcom, he was chief among the Canaanite gods. He was believed to be imaged a lot like we would think the devil would look like. And they would put a fire right underneath his outstretched arms so that they would just become brazen red from the heat. And then a child would be placed on those arms and the victim was consumed in pain, fire, and smoke. It was absolutely horrific. And I cannot even imagine. But this is the God that Jephthah was familiar with, that he knew, that he believed. And I can't believe that he thought this was the God of Israel, the one true God, that he would share any of those characteristics and attributes. And so he tragically kept his vow. And again, this serves as a great warning to us regarding the dangers of not knowing our scriptures from beginning to end, not knowing our God, not knowing how God has put that book together in such a supernatural way. I want you to know, as we get closer and closer to the end of days, you're going to see a rise in that syncretism, or what we call in religious circles ecumenicalism. It's an attempt to merge all religions under this kind of umbrella notion that we are all really just serving the same God, just in our own unique ways, just in our own different paths. And people will attempt to convince us that our religions are really more like each other than we realize, and that we just need to coexist. Well, this notion will set the stage for a one-world religion, which the Bible tells us will be adopted by the masses and will be ruled by the Antichrist. And if you think this is bad, just wait to see what he has in store. It's going to be horrific. So the moral of the story is, you must know your God. You must fully understand his character and nature, and you must know the scriptures. You cannot be caught off guard or led astray by some idea or philosophy or religious construct, no matter how Christian or how good. You can't be caught off guard if it stands in opposition to the one true God. Now, one thing we know about God is that he is absolutely sovereign. He is the Lord God who knows all things. How many of you thought about that when you read this story? God knew exactly what Jephthah was going to do, yet he still gave him the victory. Now, isn't that a little odd? Why would God do that? You see, God does not force anyone to worship him. He doesn't force anyone to serve him. He doesn't force anyone to know him. He doesn't force anyone to be in relationship with him. He doesn't force anyone to follow his ways. Rather, it is his character and nature of divine love that moves him to merely offer it to us as a choice. If we want relationship with him, we will have it. But if we don't, he will let us walk our path of personal destruction. He will, however, be doing so many things along the way to convince us otherwise, but he will not force us off the path we have chosen. In this case, there's no excuse for Jephthah. There's no excuse for the rest of the Israelites. They had volitionally chosen to abandon their God. You see, they knew what he had done. They knew what God had accomplished with their ancestors. But you know what? They wanted to seek their own pleasures, what they wanted. And all those gods that were listed at the beginning that they served, there was like 6 or 7 of them. I mean, most of them are all fertility cults. And so they were totally enwrapped in sexuality. That's what they wanted. Let's look at Judges 10, verses 9 through 16. The Israelites were in great distress. So we're going back to the beginning. Finally, they cried out to the Lord for help, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have abandoned you as our God and have served the images of Baal." The Lord replied, "Did I not rescue you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites? When they oppressed you, you cried out to me for help, and I rescued you. Yet you have abandoned me and served other gods, so I will not rescue you anymore. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them rescue you in your hour of distress." But the Israelites pleaded with the Lord and said, "We have sinned. Punish us as you see fit. Rescue us today from our enemies." Then the Israelites put aside their foreign gods and served the Lord. And he was grieved by their misery. This is one of these verses, if you're not careful, you could walk away believing there's an if-then God. But get this, despite all their rebellion, the Lord was moved and grieved by their misery. Did you get that? His capacity for mercy is unparalleled and unbounded. This is our God, the one true God. I mean, despite their purposeful rejection and get this, a feigned repentance. Their repentance had nothing to do with feeling sorry for grieving the Spirit. It had nothing to do with feeling bad for having separated from a relationship with him. They only cared about their pain, and they wanted their pain to stop. It was a total self-serving act of, quote, repentance. Yet God still had mercy on them. It wasn't for what they did or what they said. He grieved over their misery. And that's why he worked things out to raise up Jephthah to be their judge, to lead them in victory. He loves his people and is willing to be faithful to them despite their continual rejection and rebellion. That's our God. Now, a little bit about the story of Jephthah, his personal story from Judges chapter 11. He was the son of Gilead, an Israelite, but his mother was a prostitute, presumably a Canaanite from one of these, you know, Canaanite worship sessions, and he was a half-breed. So Gilead had other children through his Jewish wife, and they rejected Jephthah. They kicked him out of the family, not wanting a son of a prostitute to get any of their dad's inheritance. So he fled for his life, fled from his brothers, and he went to live in another land where he became a great warrior. And like all good children who are wounded after having been treated really horribly by their parents, he had a large band of rebels following him. And about that time, the Ammonites began to wage their war against Israel. And the leaders of Gilead sent for Jephthah and said, "Come be our commander. Help us fight the Ammonites." So again, these people are totally users, right? They will, quote, repent to God to get his help and repent to Jephthah to get his help. But all they really care about is the me. They don't care about God, nor do they care about Jephthah. Now, Jephthah knew this. So he told them in Judges 11:7, "Aren't you the ones who hated me and drove me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now in your trouble?" Then they bargained with him just like they had tried to bargain with God. They said, "Because we need you." The elders replied, "If you lead us into battle against the Ammonites, we will make you ruler over all the people of Gilead." Judges 11:8. So Jephthah decided he could play their game. Okay. He made them swear an oath in the presence of the Lord, which implies that he called for the high priests and perhaps made them swear before the ark or before the tabernacle. And in Judges 11:10, they said, "The Lord," as if they even know this guy, "the Lord is our witness. We promise to do whatever you say." Now, if Jephthah, if I was him, I don't know, I probably wouldn't have taken this promise very seriously. I mean, they're swearing before a God that they do not know. It was just all self-serving. And they would say anything to get what they wanted, which means they'd probably change their mind later on. But nevertheless, Jephthah accepted their pledge. Now, what is interesting is that Jephthah did not just run out to war and engage the Ammonites. Instead, he sent a letter to the king asking why they were being attacked. The king of the Ammonites responded, "When the Israelites came out of Egypt, they stole my land from Arnon River to the Jabbok River and all the way to the Jordan. Now then, give back the land peaceably." Judges 11:13. So this king is reaching back over 300 years. That's how long they've been in the land. Right? About when the pilgrims first landed somewhere in, you know, in the Northeast. I mean, that's how long it's been, 300 years. And he's trying to claim right to this territory taken by the Israelites when they had very first invaded Canaan. And Jephthah responded by saying that when the children of Israel were led by Moses, they came up to the borders of Canaan, and they came to the area of Edom, and they said to the king, "May we pass through your land?" And the king said, "Absolutely not." So they said, "Okay," so they went around Edom. Similarly, they came up to the king of Moab, and they said, "Hey, can we pass through your land?" He said, "Absolutely not." So they similarly went around Moab, and then they came to the king of the Amorites over Amnon, and they asked for his permission to pass. And not only did he say no, but he also decided to attack, which neither Moab or Edom had done. So the Lord God of Israel gave his people victory over that king, and they took all the land of the Amorites who lived in the region. Judges 23-28. So you see, it was the Lord, the God of Israel, who took away the land from the Amorites and gave it to Israel. Why then should we give it back to you? You keep whatever your God Chemosh gives you, and we'll keep whatever the Lord our God gives us. Are you any better than Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he try to make against Israel for disputed land? Did he go to war against them? Israel has been living here for 300 years, inhabiting Heshbon and its surrounding settlements, all the way to Aroer and its settlements, and in all the towns along the Arnon River. Why have you made no effort to recover it before now? Therefore, I have not sinned against you. Rather, you have wronged me by attacking me. Let the Lord, who is judge, decide today which of us is right, Israel or Amnon. But the king of Ammon paid no attention to Jephthah's message. Now, what this response tells me is that Jephthah had no excuse for serving foreign gods. He could not blame his daughter. He could not blame anyone but himself that he chose to make that tragic vow. The path of darkness that he chose to walk was his own. He had known about the Lord God. He known what God had done, and yet he purposely chose to abandon him. He chose to worship demons and present himself to darkness. How sad is that? Sure, the Lord gave him victory over the Ammonites, wiped them all out. But even that victory is short-lived. His daughter was dead, and that was his own fault. He chose to present himself to darkness, and the impact was horrific. He would never be able to love his little girl ever again. And it was as if, it wasn't as if he had other children. He had none. She was it. And she was gone. He literally killed her. So I want to warn you. I know that many of you have chosen to present yourself to darkness in various ways because you don't think there's much of an immediate consequence to your actions. But please, don't be so foolish to really believe that lie. See, don't look at the temporary victories in your life. Woo, we beat the Ammonites. And allow yourself to be deceived into thinking that you can do whatever it is you want to do. For example, this is an easy example, so I picked it. Those who indulge in pornography or any other sexual means of obtaining pleasures which God has not approved believe that it's not all that bad since no one really seems to be getting hurt. It's how you've justified your actions. Or if you're involved in a sexual relationship, it's consensual. It's not, nobody's really getting hurt. It's not that bad. It's what we were made to do. But here's the thing. You are twisting your mind with darkness. And you're twisting your soul with darkness. And that will have some drastic consequences on the people you love. Maybe not today. Maybe not tomorrow. But the piper will demand its payment. And like with Jephthah, it will always be in ways that you have never imagined. And real people will get hurt. The very people you love the most will suffer because you have insisted on prioritizing your wants and your desires above those of the Lord. See, the long-term risk is not worth the temporary pleasure. Instead, learn to trust Jesus with your desires. And deal with those reasons why you reach for some sort of twisted comfort and sexuality. And in so doing, when you deal with that, and you learn why you can trust the Lord, and you learn how to trust the Lord, you will share in his divine nature, just as it said in Peter. And I assure you, I promise you, he will satisfy. That is his promise to you personally. Now, we know that God allowed Jephthah to have that glorious victory over the Ammonites. He allowed him to have the pleasure of being the ruler of the people. But something else tragic happened. When he returned to his land, Judges 12 tells us that the tribe of Ephraim mobilized his army and came after Jephthah. They sent this message to Jephthah saying, "Why didn't you call for us to help you fight against the Ammonites? We are going to burn down your house and with you in it." Judges 12:1. Pretty drastic reaction, don't you think? Just for not being included in a war party? I mean, we've seen this kind of reaction in the story of Samson. Everybody just wants to burn them down with them in their house. It's like, what is with this burning fixation? But those from Ephraim who also presented themselves to these false gods, I mean, they were motivated, sickly, twisted by power, by glory, and by greed, as they would have certainly wanted to enjoy the spoils of war. They simply could not rejoice in what the Lord had done for Israel. They were only thinking about themselves. And they ended up going to war, Israelite against Israelite, brother against brother. And guess what happened? God gave Jephthah the victory. And this was after he sacrificed his daughter. How can that be? Jephthah committed a terrible sin. He murdered his own child. He was an idolater. Yet God still protected him and provided for him. So we must remember this truth that we have come to understand in our study in Hebrews. God does not deal with us on the basis of sin, but on the basis of his faithfulness and his purposes for our life. God does not deal with us on the basis of sin, but on the basis of his faithfulness and his purposes for our life. See, God granting Jephthah the victory in no way says that he approved of the sacrifice. Absolutely not. We know it was a complete abomination. But he had chosen Jephthah as a judge. And as we studied last week in Romans 11:29, the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. So the Lord was faithful to his word, to the calling that he had placed on Jephthah's life, and he would not let the jealousy, greed, and selfishness of the people of Ephraim prevail over his chosen one. So again, the point of this study in Hebrews chapter 11 is that God is always faithful. Faithfulness is intrinsic to his character and nature. Faithfulness defines him. And even when we are faithless, and even find ourselves doing horrific things, he will still be faithful to us and will always be our God. For we, those of us who have asked Jesus to be our Lord and Savior, are his people. And he does not require us to first get it all right. He does not require us to barter or trade with him or to promise some great act of service or sacrifice. And he does not require us to do anything but to trust ourselves to him so he can live his life in and through our bodies. That's what he desires. He wants willing vessels of his love. He is our God. And guess what? He wants us. How cool is that? He loves us so much, and he has so much mercy and compassion on us that it is unfathomable. He really does want us, person to person. And he wants us to realize the depth of his love and passion for us as individuals, as well as the group. In addition, he wants to be known. He wants us to discover everything about him. He doesn't want us to forget him as we indulge ourselves in other things and gods of this world. He wants us to know him, and he promises that if we seek him, we will find him. Proverbs 8:17, Jeremiah 29:13, and Matthew 7:7. And finally, he wants us to be fully convinced that he and he alone is good. Amen? That all that he's allowed in our lives is an expression of his love for us, because only God is good. We have to know him. We have to. It's imperative. And if you've been one of those who have kind of picked up bits and pieces here and there and have tried to merge them all together, I'm sorry. You probably have a real wrong understanding of who the true God is. You have to know him in his entirety, from end to end. His true character and nature. Because when you really know that, let me tell you, that peace will just emanate from your body. Because his rest will be all on you. And I know that's what I desire every single day of my life, is to sustain that place of resting in the Lord. And I desire that for you. Let's pray. Father, this tragic, tragic story just breaks my heart. He doesn't know you. He needed to know you. He was desperate to know you. And instead, he chose to know other things, to explore, to find out, to have fun. And he forgot you. And now his child is dead. That's horrible. God, I thank you that as we dive into your word, you and dive into trusting ourselves to you, you say we will experience you, and we do. And you become tangible, and you become thick, and you become this person that we can enjoy and experience all the time. And I thank you that you have taught us that, and we're learning to walk in that and experience that for real. This is not just another spin on the religion. This is walking by faith in the Spirit of God, because that's what you desire. All based on the true knowledge of you, so that we get to experience your divine nature and be free from all of those lusts that corrupt our lives. And I pray, God, that you would just drive us, continually pursue us in a way so that we can know and see every area where we don't trust you, where we play our own God. And we can decide to work through those and actually try to understand where you were, what you were doing, and why it was love. And I ask that you reveal that and you show that. And I thank you for all that you have taught us in this area, God, and we love you. And we just want to give ourselves to you so that we can be those vessels of your love. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.